In modern architecture, steel and other materials are typically used for stability. Brickwork tends to be decorative, not load-bearing. But to build a strong spiritual foundation, only bricks will do. See what I mean on today's Grace to You. Thanks for starting your week with us here at Grace to You with John MacArthur. You know, our goal here each day is simple, to help build in you a knowledge of God's Word and a greater ability to apply its truths in your daily life. Romans chapter 12 covers both of those bases, knowledge and application. And it's there that John looks today in the study called Brick by Brick, a series that explains what you need for a strong spiritual foundation. Now, the portion of Scripture that John is looking at today is hard to break down in a point-by-point outline. As John has suggested, you're better off thinking in terms of ever-widening circles, each successive ring encompassing more bricks, more essential attitudes and duties of the Christian life. With that in mind, we turn to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, as John MacArthur begins the lesson with some review.
Now, in verses 9 through 21, there are four phases, or four sort of sections of these principles. And it's like an ever-widening circle. Each new phase sort of encompasses all the rest as well. Phase 1 has to do with personal things. Phase 2 with the Christian family. Phase 3 with everybody. Phase 4 with your enemies who have done harm against you. Paul expands the circle of responsibility for the disciplined life. Now remember verse 9, we saw the first phase, the personal. It says, let your love be without hypocrisy, or a genuine kind of love. Hate what is evil and be stuck to that which is good. Those are the three basic attitudes for the disciplined life. Love genuinely, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Those are bottom line principles in a disciplined life. Then we saw the circle go a little wider in verse 10 through 13, where Paul says, now let me widen this circle of Christian duty to embrace the Christian family, other believers. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And we noted the fact that that really is saying that we are to love people because they're a part of our family. We're to love them with a family love. Another very important element of Christian living, of a disciplined life, is to be gracious, to be affectionate, to be demonstrably affectionate to someone else in the family. To love them in the sense of a biblical love which reaches out to meet their needs. And then he says in verse 10, furthermore, in honor, we are to prefer one another. In other words, love and humility. We are to love with kindness and affection, and we are to honor folks. We talked about the fact that basically the idea here is to be in a hurry to give honor to someone. Not reluctantly, but to be in a hurry to give honor to someone else rather than yourself. Then in verse 11, we saw three other critical commitments. In verse 11, he says, not lazy in zeal, fervent or boiling in spirit, and serving the Lord. Three critical things as we serve the family of God. We are not to be lazy. We are to be at a hot pace, really after the work. And the work, of course, is serving the Lord. This is the life that is disciplined. It is a life committed to love, a life committed to hating evil, loving what is good, caring for each other, honoring each other, a life that is given in zeal, in passion, in courage to the service of Christ. C.T. Studd, who possessed so much of the world's goods and gave it all away to go as a missionary, wrote, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I like that spirit. And that's what he did. John Wesley was a man of zeal. He said, give me 100 men who love God with all their heart and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. And he did. Jim Elliot, martyr of Ecuador, was really a remarkable young man. And one day he was reading in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, and he read, "He maketh his ministers a flame of fire." And the day that he read that, he wrote in his diary these words, "Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things." Isn't that good? "Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame." But flame is transient and often short-lived. "Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." It's a great statement. He said, "A flame is what I want to be, but a flame doesn't burn very long, and if that's the way it has to be, that's the way I want it." And he identified himself with another who lived a very short life, whose flame was very brief, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his was brief. That last line that he wrote in his diary that day, "Make me thy fuel, flame of God," he got from a poem, and that poem was written by Amy Carmichael. It's a marvelous poem. I won't read it all to you, but just the last stanza. "Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." Every disciple, I suppose, would like to be like this one that Bishop Ryle, that great man of God, describes. Listen to his words. "A zealous man is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such an one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach and work and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray." End quote. That's a zealous man. That's a man who's fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, a disciplined life. Paul was like that. Paul has always been my model of a disciplined life. Remarkable. If there was a principle, he lived by it. That's all. If there was a divine pattern, he followed it. He was a man of one thing, to please God. Someone has tried to capture the fervency of Paul in quite a unique sketch. I don't know if you've ever heard this. It's fascinating. The writer says this: "He is a man without the care of making friends, without the hope or desire of worldly good, without the apprehension of worldly loss, without the care of life, without the fear of death. He is a man of no rank, country, or condition. A man of one thought, the gospel of Christ. A man of one purpose, the glory of God. A fool and content to be reckoned a fool for Christ. Let him be called enthusiast, fanatic, babbler, or any other outlandish nondescript the world may choose to denominate him, but let him still be nondescript. As soon as they call him traitor, householder, citizen, man of wealth, man of the world, man of learning, or even man of common sense, it is all over with his character. He must speak or he must die. And though he should die, he will speak. He has no rest, but hastens over land and sea, over rocks and trackless deserts. He cries aloud and spares not and will not be hindered. In the prisons he lifts up his voice. In the tempests of the ocean he is not silent. Before awful councils, enthroned kings, he witnesses in behalf of the truth. Nothing can quench his voice but death. And even in the article of death, before the knife has severed his head from his body, he speaks, he prays, he testifies, he confesses. It's quite a testimony, isn't it? And he's right. If you call Paul enthusiast, fanatic, babbler, or anything like that, that doesn't bother him. But if you say of him, oh, he's a citizen, he's a man of wealth, he's a man of the world, he's a man of learning, and so forth, he's very bothered because he doesn't want to be known as that. He's a man of one thing, a fervent man. Now, living a fervent life, as it's indicated in verse 11, is not easy, because there are going to be all kinds of difficulties. You live a self-disciplined life, a life of true love, a life that hates evil and holds to what is good, a life that reaches out to others, a life that prefers others, a life that is not lazy, a life that is fervent, a life that serves the Lord, and you're going to have some difficulty. And so verse 12 really comes to the aid of the person in difficulty and says, here are some other patterns of this self-disciplined life. He rejoices in hope. He is patient in tribulation and continues constant in prayer. These are necessary to maintain the disciplined life. Because a lot of times you make the supreme effort and the end result can be very disconcerting. A lot of times you go through all you go through to accomplish what you feel is right before God, and the dividends are minimal. Minimal. And I want you to know that as you've learned, it can be very discouraging, and I get discouraged too. But in those times, I have learned in verse 12 to rejoice in hope that it's always going to be tough here, but there's coming a day when it's going to be glorious, right? There's coming a day when we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and all our efforts are going to end. I don't mind being disciplined now. I don't mind paying the price now, and I need to pay it even more than I do, and I need to be more disciplined than I am. But I don't mind the little bit of discipline that I endeavor. I don't mind that because I know there's going to be a day when it's all going to be over and I'll rest forever in the glories of perfection with the Savior. I rejoice in that hope. I get weary. There's a tolerance level that all of us have, and I don't know about you, but I seem to be on the edge of it most of the time. And some people would say to me, well, why do you keep taking more projects on? Why don't you just back away? Well, I don't know what you mean by that. There's nothing I can't not do because of what God has put in my heart. And in the midst of the doing and looking ahead, you say, well, aren't you looking forward to retirement? I'll never retire. From what? The gospel? You may dump me long before I'm ready to go. But I mean, this is a life commitment. As long as I have my senses. And the discipline for this time seems a small thing when you think about the hope of eternity, doesn't it? And that allows us to be patient in our tribulation. And of course, to carry us through, he says, we continue diligent, or we literally continue constant in prayer. Those things maintain the disciplined life. The life that lives by God's standards. You just have to stay plugged in prayer. Just, Lord, keep me faithful. Keep me disciplined. Keep me moving. God would have us all live a life that subjects personal will, personal desire, emotion, impulses, high pressure, social custom to the divine priorities. The flow in the passage then is rather clear, isn't it? A Christian should be one who lives this way, with a pure love, hates evil, sticks to what is good, is tenderly affectionate to other believers, is humble, seeks to honor rather than to be honored. His service to Christ is that which is total, enthusiastic, wholehearted, zealous, obedient, and diligent. The resulting trials that are going to come will be overcome by a strong hope in God's promise for the future glory, which allows him to endure patiently everything he has to endure as he constantly commits himself to the Lord's will and the Lord's care. That's the kind of life. And then Paul concludes this little part of the circle related to the family of Christ in verse 13 with two more things. I'm so glad he mentioned these. Distributing to the need of saints and given to hospitality. A couple of basic principles of Christian duty. Very simple, and we don't need to spend a lot of time on them. He says, we need to be committed to distributing to the needs of saints. In other words, mark this. The world is bent on getting. Christians are bent on giving. That's what he's saying. The flow of our life is not in but out. It's out. You know what the word, beautiful, the word distributing in the Authorized, the Greek word is koinonia. Communion, sharing, partnership, fellowship. It's the word for fellowship. Fellowshipping, sharing, being partners in the needs of saints. What does that mean? That means I'm partners with other saints, and if they have a need, we're partners. Our resources are for each other, right? I don't own anything, by the way. Oh, I mean, there are some things I own in terms of earthly goods, technically, but spiritually, I don't own them. I only manage them for the Lord, and where there are people with needs, my resources are equally theirs because we share as partners. We share as partners. And it is a Christian duty for us to do that. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, it describes the early church. They were selling the things they had when someone had need, taking the money gained from the sale and giving it to the people who had the need. That's just the way it was. They were all doing that all the time. As someone had need, someone was selling and someone was meeting the need. And you remember the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 16 says that here's a sacrifice God is pleased with, to share. To share. I love that. To take the resources I have and give them to someone else. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this age, that would certainly be us, most of us. We have so much more than most of the world. Charge them, verse 18, to do good, be rich in good works, eager to distribute and willing to share. Isn't that good? That's part of Christian duty. Make others your partner. Make others your co-partner. So that all you have is theirs if they have need. You say, well, now, wait a minute. How do I know who to give it to? It's very simple. Jesus was asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told a story, you remember, about a guy lying on a road on the way to Jericho? And the point of the story was this, your neighbor is the guy lying in your path in the need. He's not saying pack up all your money in an envelope and ship it overseas and let somebody there pass it out. He's saying hold on to what you have, and when God puts somebody in your path with a need, meet the need. I had lunch with a pastor, and he said to me, what do you believe about this matter of distributing to the saints? And I said, I believe this. I don't believe that it's writing a check every once in a while and sending it off to a relief organization. I think there's a place for that. And all of us are concerned about areas of the world that are in famine, and we have those kinds of projects. But distributing to the needs of the saints, that's believers. And what we're really saying here is when somebody is in your path with a need, you meet it. And what sometimes amazes me is I'll get a phone call, by the way, John, did you know so-and-so and so-and-so has a great need? Could the church give them some money? And I have a standard answer. Did you know about that need? Yes. Do you think maybe the Lord brought that need in front of you so that you might meet that need? No. Really? Right. But the point is, I think we need to learn that part of Christian living is just being partners, isn't it? Meeting needs. I'll tell you something, no matter how much I understand that, I always feel like I never do what I should do. I'm always sort of under the pressure of guilt of failing to be sensitive to needs I ought to be sensitive to. But we need to cultivate that. Make others your partners. That's the best way to get the concept. Think of other people as partners. And then in the end of verse 13, he says, be given to hospitality. Literally, and this is a very strong statement, pursue the love of strangers. Pursue the love of strangers. Not reluctantly, not saying, oh, brother, we got somebody else coming over. Somebody else going to eat food here? We can't keep this up. No, pursue that. Pursue it. Don't do it reluctantly. Pursue hospitality, the love of strangers. Of course, in that day, you know, there was, if you didn't stay in someone's home, you had to stay in one of those crummy inns. And boy, in those days, you were taking your life in your hands. There was a great need for that. And as Christians moved around, they opened their homes. The people in various places opened their homes for those traveling Christians, traveling preachers, because that was the best place for them to stay. And so the New Testament is literally loaded with those kinds of things. It tells in Titus chapter 1 that an elder is to be a lover of hospitality. Not a reluctant lover of strangers, but a lover of loving strangers. Is the love that? Desire that? Share all that he has. 1 Peter 4:9, it says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. See, the assumption is that it isn't going to be always easy for us. And so he says, do it without grudging. Be eager to do it. Pursue it here. And the elder is to be a lover of it. You know, we can do it because we don't have any choice, but we ought to love to do it. We ought to be eager to do it. We ought to be generous to guests. Give them the best of what we have. Share our love with them. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. What a dear person. His house served the needs of Paul. Generous, gracious, hospitality. That's part of Christian duty. It's pretty practical stuff. You remember Luke 14, where Jesus says, if you're going to have a feast, don't call your friends. Call the handicapped and the outcasts and have them over. Because the rest of the folks, they get invited all the time. You invite the folks that don't usually get invited. Learn to cultivate in your life the fact that everybody that you belong to in the family of Christ is in a sense a partner. And if they have a need, you have a partnership to share with them. Yours is not yours. It's ours in that sense. And learn to cultivate a spirit of love toward those that aren't a part of your inner circle, family and friends, and reach out to them eagerly, anxiously, without grudging, and loving to do that. That is what it is to do your Christian duty. But in order to be committed to these things, you've got to be disciplined to do the things you know God wants you to do. God help us to live that kind of disciplined life where we anxiously and eagerly come under the standards the Scripture says and live by them with joy and gratitude.
Just to look ahead a bit, the remaining two groups of Christian duties that John MacArthur will be looking at, the ones he referred to in closing, concern your relationship with people in general and your enemies. And let me encourage you to soak up as much as possible from this study called Brick by Brick, presented here on Grace to You. John, considering what you said today about the idea of partnership, Christians meeting each other's needs, this is a perfect opportunity to thank some folks who are dear to us, folks who not only understand that idea, but, they're putting it into practice.
We understand partnership, don't we, Carl? We certainly do. We know how critical it is to have our partners who listen to this ministry support us with their prayers and their gifts to make this ministry even happen. And just to kind of remind you of how precious our partners are, I want to read some excerpts from some letters that we've received recently that I think will be an encouragement to you all. This comes from Kyle in Omaha, Nebraska. I'm 26 years old. I realize that I have been raised in an era of baby preaching and weak doctrine. I'm so thankful for your program. I pray God continues to speak through you and this ministry. Another letter from a lady named Karen. She says, I love your series, God's High Calling for Women. It hadn't occurred to me that how I was dressing might cause others to have a problem with worship. I'm 46 years old and a widow. I always felt I was modest, but now I've seen the need to make changes. Thank you for your strong stand for truth. And then from Bill in Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, please allow me to say thank you on behalf of the prison's pastoral care staff here in Fort Leavenworth for the generous and unconditional gift of cassettes and books you've donated to our chapel program. They were added to our media room for public use and have been well received. Also wanted to say thank you for your teaching ministry that our men can listen to on local Christian radio stations. Well, how wonderful it is to be reaching into a prison, to be reaching into the life of a lady, reaching into the life of a young man who needed strong doctrine. And these are three examples of the kind of impact this ministry has on people's lives, and therefore the kind of impact that you help us make with your support of Grace to You. Your commitment to our verse-by-verse, sort of nothing-held-back Bible teaching, continually, daily, hourly around the world, bears fruit now and for eternity. We thank you for your partnership in helping us take God's Word and unleash it one verse at a time.
Maybe you've heard us describe our relationship to faithful folks like you as that of a family, and that's for good reason. We're linked by profound love, a love for Christ, a love for God's Word, love to see people's lives be presented and impacted by biblical truth, taught verse by verse. And if you're a distant cousin, so to speak, a family member who, well, hasn't been in touch for some time, would you renew those family ties today? Just drop John and the staff here a note. Let us know that you're listening, learning, and growing from God's Word. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Please know that we appreciate your prayers, how important they are to impact this ministry and its Bible teaching outreach in your neighborhood, all across the U.S. and around the globe. Thanks in advance for keeping in touch with us and for using what you learn through these radio studies to encourage your own family and friends. Of course, as an additional bit of encouragement, you may want to pass along to someone the CDs of John's current study called Brick by Brick. The cost for the 4-CD album is $21. Remember, all of our prices include a lifetime guarantee and shipping is free, so you can call now or anytime 24 hours a day and order yours. The number is 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or order from the website gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, our producer, Steve Ostini, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow, Tuesday, for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You wouldn't want to show up to a black tie affair in shorts and sneakers, but there's one type of standing out that you should aspire to, as we'll learn tomorrow on Grace to You.